Probably gained a couple pounds. Yeah? It's just me? Okay, Mish. You know, there's a song that says, the resurrected king has done what? Has resurrected me. The sense that I'm getting in my own heart right now is that there is a resurrection happening. I shared with you a few weeks ago that we have turned a corner, spiritually speaking, and I believe that is true. I believe we have. And since that time, things have really shifted for us in the spirit realm, and they began to manifest in the natural. It's just a beautiful, beautiful thing to see. And I'm sitting outside early this morning, because we usually come a bit early on Sundays, and this colorful leaf is sitting there by me on the bench, and I'm thinking to myself, you know what? The colors have turned because the season is changing. It's getting cold outside, and that's usually what happens when things begin to change. But it's an indication that as one season comes to an end, a new season is coming. A new season is coming. Better things are coming. Yes, we need the rain. We're praying for rain to come over our souls, over our minds, over our hearts, over our church, over our families, over those in our circle of influence. So I pray that God ministers to us today. I pray that He does it the way that He desires to do it. Amen? That's kind of a weak amen. Amen?
Amen.
All right. Good. Why don't we look at, do we have any announcements, James? I was going to forget. All right. So this is my petition as the shepherd here to you, because we want to continue to meet. We want to be safe. Yes? How many want to be safe? All right. So you want to continue to meet. So please maintain your distance. We, especially in our culture, we have the tendency to come and shake hands and hug and maybe even give a little peck on the cheek or something, right? That's just our nature. We want to try and avoid physical contact, all physical contact. Why? Because we want to be safe and stay safe. Are we still friends? All right, so we want to do that. Wednesday nights, we're going to resume. We skipped last Wednesday because of Thanksgiving. We're going to resume in the book of Nehemiah. We're still in chapter 2 at 7 o'clock on Zoom. Thursday nights is the youth meeting, also at 7 o'clock on Zoom, and the links can be sent to you if you email us at that email listed below. That is a copy of the church website. If you go on to icarise.com, that's what you will find, where you can find a copy of the recent messages, actually all the messages. And also by way of tithes and offerings, since we're trying to not touch anything as far as cash and checks and whatnot, there is a box in the back that you can put that in, but you can also go through Zelle and use that email address, and that'll get processed in your name, and you will receive a letter at the year end so that you can do that for tax deductible purposes. Amen? Now we got housekeeping out of the way. Let's get into the Word of God together. We're in John 20, verses 19 to the end of the chapter. For those of you who are curious, we're typically using the NASB translation. It's become probably my favorite so far. It's closest to the original that I found. So, but any translation that you have should be okay. John 20, verse 19 says, "So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be to you.' And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained.'" Verse 24, "But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus," which by the way simply means twin in the Greek, Didymus, "was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see his hands, the imprints of the nails, and put my finger into the nail, into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe.' After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas said to them," and Thomas was with them, sorry. "Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, 'Peace be with you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach here with your finger and see my hand, and reach here your finger and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing.' And Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus said to him, 'Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which were not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we just thank you for your incredible, tangible presence that's here with us, among us. We thank you for this time, this season, Lord God, where we remember and reflect to give thanks to you for all of your goodness, to give thanks to you for life, to give thanks to you for the new seasons of life, Lord God, and the season that we are in right now, and for the transition that we are in right now. We thank you for your goodness and your faithfulness to us. Holy Spirit, we come leaning on you entirely and ask that you would come and do what only you can do. Minister to us as only you can, the way that you can. Tailor make these words, Lord God, these examples, these passages, Lord, for the glory of your name, so that people can be changed and transformed, that people can receive the truths of the gospel. Lord, I pray that you would remove all the hearts of stone that are in this place and those that are listening to this message right now, that you would replace them with tender hearts of flesh so we can respond to you and yield to you. And all the glory, Jesus, goes to you. Amen. Amen. Okay, everyone doing good? Are you sure? I'm not convinced, but I'll keep going. All right, so in chapter 20, it opens with Mary going to the tomb while it's still dark. She's heading there while it's still dark. And we talked about the analogy that the scripture here is using of the sun rising on people, like the sun will rise from the east and shine upon us, that there is a lack of clarity that's happening with these disciples. And Jesus is bringing clarity and understanding and truth, like the sun will shine on us. He's bringing the light here to help them understand what is happening. And we saw how Mary's persistence is going to be rewarded in our last message together. We know that she saw angels. Yes? Were you here last week? All right, that she saw angels, that there's an acknowledgement of her own name when Jesus said to her, Mary. And we talked about the importance of the ascension, the importance of the ascension. So the question then is begged, what does Jesus do with the remaining disciples, the remaining 11 disciples that are there? The setting here in our passage, in our story, is Sunday night. We mentioned last time that Peter and John went to the tomb, and they saw that it was empty, and they came back and reported as such. And Mary also came back saying that Jesus appeared to me, and he spoke to me. Luke 24 also tells us that there were two disciples who were on the road to Emmaus, and they met with the Lord on this seven-mile journey from Emmaus to Jerusalem, right? Or from Jerusalem to Emmaus, excuse me. And they spoke with the Lord, and they had conversations with the Lord, and they went back and they reported these things to the disciples, but they are currently here, it says, behind closed doors, locked doors, and they are afraid. What does Jesus do with these people? It's amazing to me that he extends grace and he covers them with his love and his peace. Watch the amazing love of God, the amazing grace of God. He doesn't beat them over the head and ask them, how come they are so thick-headed? How come they're so dull spiritually? How come they're not understanding or believing? He doesn't beat them over the head. He simply extends grace and he covers them with his love and with his peace. If James will be kind enough to put up Psalm 103. Psalm 103 really speaks about the tenderness, verse 10. The tenderness of God and how he deals with us because he is so kind and so patient. It says this, so I don't give James enough time ever. But Psalm 103 and 10 says, he does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. He does not deal with us according to our sins nor reward us according to our iniquities. In other words, God deals with us in a very merciful way. He doesn't give us what we deserve. And that's mercy. When you don't get what you deserve, that's mercy. You've done something wrong and you should be punished, but you don't get punished, that's mercy. Grace is getting what you do not deserve. Grace is receiving what you do not deserve. And here I want to talk to you about three things this morning pertaining to this. The first one is grace over fear. Grace over fear. I believe our hearts are going to be ministered to today. So I really pray that our hearts would be in tune with what the Holy Spirit is trying to convey. All right? Are you with me? Verse 19, so when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." One might expect Jesus to come and rebuke his disciples for abandoning him during his most trying time, or refusing to believe him when he's told them over and over again about the rising, or not hearing what Mary said, what John said, what the two disciples on the road to Emmaus said when they said they'd seen the Lord. But instead of a harsh rebuke, here is extending grace and peace. And grace has been nicely and beautifully defined as G-R-A-S-E, grace. G-R-A-S-E, grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. The goodness of God, the overflow of God, the bounty of God is coming to them, and it's coming to us also, to anyone who is afraid. And you know what? The Apostle Paul picks up on this idea of grace and truth, grace and peace coming together. Because when you read the book of Romans, when you read 1st and 2nd Corinthians and Galatians and Philippians and Ephesians and Colossians, he's always beginning the first couple of verses with grace and peace. Does that mean these churches, these people in these churches have it all together? No. Do they have their set of issues? Yeah. And when you read those passages, you'll know that the Apostle Paul is dealing with them, and he's going to rebuke them gently for whatever it is that they're going through, but he is speaking to them grace and peace, because the first thing that we need to hear, the foundation is, in our dealing with God, is what does God think about me? Have you ever walked through the door to meet someone or greet someone, or somebody's coming into your house? The first thing you do is, after you open the door, you typically will have a nice what on your face? Assuming they can see that under the mask. You put a nice smile on your face, right? And before, when we used to shake hands, remember we used to shake hands one day? You would shake their hands or give them a warm embrace, and you're doing what? You are welcoming them. No matter what, because they're coming into your home, that's what you're doing, right? And so here, the established foundation, the platform of how God deals with us, is by way of grace and peace, giving us what we do not deserve. And he's saying, I'm speaking peace over you. Peace. Because God's grace ushers in his peace, and so he calmly declares shalom in the Hebrew, shalom to you, peace to you. And it's fascinating, if you've been following along here in this passage, the word peace to you is mentioned three times. When Jesus was on the boat with the disciples and there was a storm, and he got up and he rebuked the storm, he said, peace, be still. And suddenly there was a peace and a stillness. How many times did Jesus speak that? How many times? One time. It takes one word for the elements to hear the Lord. But here he's speaking to them three times, because Jesus is realizing that the storm that's raging on the inside of the apostles, the disciples, is even more intense than the storms of the waves and the sea. The Lord is keenly aware of where you are right now. And he knows the raging storms and the fears and the anxiety that's happening in your heart right now. And he's ready to deal with it. And he's speaking grace and he's speaking peace over your heart and over your soul. He's not responding the way that you and I would respond to each other. He's responding with graciousness and with kindness. And the fear and the hiding and the confusion the disciples are in only serve then as an opportunity for Jesus to reveal his strength. What they are going through is only going to reveal his strength. The disciples are at the end of themselves, which is a great place to be. When you are at the end of yourself, when you don't have any more answers, that is a great place for God to begin something new. If you came with a sense of hopelessness or a sense of despair, there is good news in this scripture for you today, because the same God that is speaking grace and peace over these disciples is speaking grace and peace over... Why am I the only one excited? I don't care. I'm just going to keep going. First word that is spoken here is peace. Their faith may be weak and it's shaken. It's shaken, but they do have an element of faith. And listen to what Romans 5 and 1 says. It says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Isn't that good to know? That the level of faith that we have between us and the Lord, the fact that we've placed our trust in him, our hope in him, it says that now we have peace with God. Even the weak faith is enough to have peace with God, because it's the object of our faith and not the size or dimension of our faith. The object of our faith is what matters. And Ephesians 2 and 14 says, for he, that is Christ, himself is our peace. So no matter how you've been doing, Jesus is extending this grace and this peace to you today. When he had said this, verse 20, he showed them both his hands and his side, and the disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Because Jesus knows the question before, he knows the answer before we even ask the question, he shows them the mark in his hands, and the tone that he is using and the smile on his face is causing them to rejoice, knowing that he is good with them. And he's showing them the marks of the cross. He's showing them that here are the nail prints here. And when you reveal here his side, you will see that there is a spear that ran through in his side. And as soon as he's saying peace to them, he begins to show them the marks. He knows the questions they have in their hearts. And the marks were there. And the marks will remain there for all of eternity. As a reminder of our deliverance, as a reminder of our redemption, as a reminder, this is the one that paid the price for me to be here, and those marks will always be there as an emblem of his victory over sin, death, hell, and the grave. As a matter of fact, in Revelation chapter 5, when it says that the apostle John wept when he found that no one was worthy enough to open the scroll, the elder said to him, "Do not weep, because there is one here who is worthy to open the scroll." He says, "And I turned around and I saw the Lamb who had been slain." He's looking at Jesus because there are the marks there on his body. Which brings us to our second point, which is grace in reaffirming his calling. He is commissioning them. Verse 21, so Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." Not only do you have grace and peace to know where you stand, but Jesus declares peace again and commissions them once again. He's done so before, but he's doing so again. Where they are today is not going to be where they will be in a few days. It's kind of like in the Gideon story. If you go back to Judges chapter 6, there's a story of Gideon. Gideon was a young man, a young Israelite man from the tribe of Manasseh. He was the youngest in his family. His tribe was one of the smallest and the weakest. And the children of Israel had done evil in the sight of the Lord. They had done wickedness in the sight of the Lord. And every time the children of Israel would do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, the Lord would allow the enemies to come and take them captive and to surround them. And to besiege them. This particular time, the Midianites came and they surrounded the city so much so that they couldn't find food to eat. So this young man, Gideon, it says he was hiding himself in the wine press and he was threshing the bit of wheat that he could find so that he and his family could eat. And there in chapter 6, it says, "And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and he said to him, 'The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor.'" His first words back to the Lord were, "If the Lord truly is with us, then why has all this happened to us? And where are all the miracles that our fathers told us about? Why are we in such distress?" Jesus doesn't answer, by the way, that's Jesus in the Old Testament. He doesn't answer any of the questions that he is asking. He says, "I want you to go in this might of yours and I want you to deliver. I am selecting you. You are the weakest. You are the smallest, you are the youngest, but I am selecting you so that you can go and bring deliverance to the people of Israel." And he commissions him there. Then he takes him through a series of stages and prepares him to win and to fight. And here we see a pattern. First, there is a calling, and then there is a preparation, and then there is a releasing. First, there is a calling. Remember when he first walked by on the shores of Galilee, he says to Peter, "Follow me and I will make you a fisher of men." This is your calling. But now comes 3 years of preparation time, and he's coming to the end of his prep time here, because just in a few short days, Peter's going to stand up and preach the sermon of his life, and 3,000 will come to know the Lord there on the day of Pentecost. So there is a calling, there's a preparation, and then there is a releasing. And what's happening with the disciples right now is the Lord is preparing them. He has called them, he's preparing them, and he's reaffirming the calling to them, saying to them, it doesn't matter what you are currently going through or experiencing, I have done a work in you. I have prepared you for such a time as this, and the work that I began, I will complete. Because I put my hand on you. You and I look at ourselves and we go, "Lord, you can't possibly use me because I am too weak. I am too frail. I am too sinful. I have my issues. I have my reasons." And God is saying, "Shh. as a mother would hush a nursing child, saying the calling and the gifting of God, Romans tells us, are irrevocable. That means without remorse. That means without repentance. That means when God called you, He will see to it. He will fulfill that calling over your life. And you're saying, but I am the youngest. I am the smallest. I am the weakest. I am unable. And God is saying, shh, I began to do something in you. Allow me to finish that work in your life. This is also the grace of God. But you know, this grace and this peace and this joy is not just to be kept at a personal level. It has to be shared. And just as Jesus was commissioned and sent with a mission, so are we. And He wasn't sent to have a comfortable life. He wasn't sent here to be comfortable. But He came to be of service. And serving others is always for our own good. Did you know that? When you serve other people, it's always for our own good. And everything that God tells us to do is always for our own good. Everything God tells you to do is for your own good. When He says to serve, it's for your good. When He says to give and to be faithful with your tithes and your offerings, it's for your own good. When He says to forgive and release people, it's for your own good. Everything that God commands us to do is always for our own benefit. It's not for His. And if we capture that, if we really understand and grasp that truth, it's going to set us free and look at the Word of God a little bit differently and take Him seriously and go, okay, Lord, if You're talking to me about this, then I will do it because You're doing it for my own good. Go and serve. And every believer has been uniquely gifted to serve someone in their own way. Each of us here has been gifted to serve in a unique way. Not everyone is called to stand up and teach and to preach. That is not everybody's gift, obviously, but you were called to be the hands and the feet of Jesus in some capacity. In some capacity. Story I've shared before, but I think it's worth possibly repeating, I hope. But there was a young lady who went into a convalescent home, and she felt like she was called to minister to the elderly and to share the gospel with them and to encourage them. And the more she preached to them, the more discouraged they got and the more they rejected. Nobody gets saved. Nobody gets healed. Nobody gets delivered. Nothing. So she keeps going and she keeps going and she's really, really discouraged. And one time she sat down with a minister and she's saying to him, I'm doing my best to serve the Lord. And I'm going to this convalescent home and no one is responding to the gospel. So the minister thinks for a minute and he says to himself, what is it that you do well? She thought to herself and she says, I make good soup. So he says to her, go make some soup and take it there. Truly, she took the soup and she would take it there, and that soup, that meal, that way of service became her launching pad to sharing the love of God, and then people began to respond. Listen, each of us has been given uniquely something good to do that we can do to help other people, even if it's simply handing out some bread or handing out some food or whatever the case may be. We have that responsibility and we can do it because God has called us to do so. But in order to be effective in sharing the gospel, it must be done by the power of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 22. And when He had said this, He breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. And we're going to talk about this more in detail in Acts chapter 2. About the power of the Holy Spirit. But here He's establishing a proper foundation of the initial breath. And I'm just blown away how Gio gets up here and he starts talking about Genesis chapter 2. I'm like, have you been stealing my notes, bro? Like, have you been looking at my notes or what? Because it's a picture here of what's happening in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, where it says, and the Lord God took the man that He made out of the clay, and He breathed into him the breath of life, and man became a living soul. What is that? That was creation. When God made man, when he made everything, He spoke it into existence. But when He made you and me, He formed and He fashioned us with His hands. But we were just a piece of clay there in the ground. And it says, and God took man and he breathed into him the breath of life, and man became a living soul. This was initial creation. What's happening here with Jesus saying, receive the Holy Spirit, the word breath or life, is there is a recreation. There is a new creation. You are now saved because we cannot be saved without the Holy Spirit living on the inside of us. We can't be saved without the guidance of the Holy Spirit indwelling on the inside of us. So here is the initial point of them being saved, a renewal, a regeneration, a new life. The power is going to come on Pentecost. We'll talk about that in Acts 2, but for now, they need the Holy Spirit. And then he says, if you forgive the sins of any, verse 23, their sins will be forgiven them. But if you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. This does not mean that we as believers have the right to forgive and not forgive sins. Or you go to a priest and the priest has the ability or the authority to forgive or not to forgive sins. That is not what that is talking about. Only God can forgive sins. Amen? In Mark chapter 2, it talks about four friends who came one day looking to bring their paralyzed friend to Jesus. And they couldn't find a way to get into the house. So they climbed on top of the roof and they made a hole in the roof and brought the man down for Jesus to heal the paralyzed man. Jesus sees him and his first words to him were, "You're healed." No. "You are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven you." And the Pharisees piped up and they said, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And you know what? They're right. Which proves that Jesus is God. It proves that he is the one who is able to forgive sins. But what this is saying here in context is in sharing our faith, and as people get saved, we can confirm to them that their sins have been forgiven. When someone gives their heart to the Lord, because here he's talking about, I'm commissioning you, and I'm sending you, and I'm empowering you. And he's saying, you tell them now, you confirm to them that their sins have been forgiven. When somebody gives their heart to the Lord, as you're sharing your faith, and they have done so, you simply tell them every sin that you have ever committed from the time that you were born up until right now has been completely forgiven. And those that choose to walk away from you and say, "I don't believe this to be true," you tell them with boldness, with the authority of the Word of God, your sins have not been forgiven you. And if you die in your sins and you continue in your rebellion, you are headed to a dark place. It's called hell, and there is no ending. There is no exit from that place. There is a real place called hell where the fire is not quenched and the worm does not die. That is scripture. That came from the lips of Jesus himself. And so he's saying, "I came that you might have life and life more abundantly," not so that you can go into that dark place, but you need to put your faith in Christ because he is your salvation. He is your redemption. He is your eternal reward. Which brings us to the heart of our message this morning. I'm not sure if you're ready. Verse 24. Are you even awake today? Wow. Okay. Verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprints of the nails, and put my finger in the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Thomas was not the kind of person who would pretend to understand. Have you ever been in a meeting where you see people around the table just shaking their heads and they have no idea what's going on? Everyone shakes their heads. No one has any idea what's being said right now. When Jesus spoke about heaven and preparing a place for us, when he says, And the place that I go, you know, and the way you know, Thomas pipes up in chapter 14 and he says, "Lord, we don't know where you are going, so how can we know the way?" I love his boldness. I love his courage. People make fun of Thomas, call him Doubting Thomas. I can relate to Thomas probably more than any other disciple. Why? Because he wants to know the truth and he's not just going to fall for it. He's not just saying, "Okay, yeah, I get it. Let's go have lunch." No, he's saying, "I don't understand. Like, I don't get this." But then he says, "Unless I see and put my hands in the nail prints, I will not believe." Which brings us to our third and final point this morning, which is grace over our stubbornness. Anybody else stubborn in this church? Grace over our... Shake your head. Grace over our stubbornness. It says, after 8 days, the disciples were inside again, and Thomas said to them, and Thomas was with them. And Jesus came, and the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace," third time, "peace be with you." Thomas went an entire week of being distressed, not believing that Jesus is alive. And although he is struggling, it says here that he rejoined the disciples again. He joined his brothers again. And I love how John here points out that on the eighth day, because did you know that number 8 in the Bible is the number of new beginnings? 7 is the number of completion. 8 is the number of new beginnings. And here there's a new beginning, as if to say, Thomas, let's start again. There's a new beginning for you. There is new hope. There is a new season. The leaves have fallen off the old week, and there's a new week that is about to arrive. Let's deal with this issue that you currently have, the issue of either doubt or unbelief. The issue of doubt or unbelief. A person can doubt because they have real questions. It's okay for us to doubt. Did you know that it's okay for you to doubt? Because it means you have real questions. It means you're thinking. It means you're using your mind and you're asking, how is this possible? And we need to ask those kinds of questions. It's okay for a person to have genuine questions. That's not a problem. But unbelief is a different issue. And here's where we mix the two together and we don't really get some clarity. Unbelief is refusing to believe. Refusing to believe. Doubt is often an intellectual problem. We want to believe, but we have questions. That's fine. Unbelief is a moral problem. Please listen to this. It's a moral problem because despite all the evidence and the eyewitnesses, we are refusing to believe regardless. Because the disciples, it says, kept telling him, we have seen the Lord. Jesus is alive, but he has refused. And perhaps unbelief is caused by a deep disappointment and despair. He's a thinker. Thomas is a thinker. He wants to know. He wants to have his questions answered. He wants real answers. And that can either be a strength for us, but our strengths can also be our weaknesses. Our greatest strengths can also be our greatest weaknesses. So we need to be aware of this. And he's chosen to be alone and miss the initial gathering. And sometimes that's my tendency. When I'm distressed about something, I don't want to be in a group kind of setting. I prefer to go and be alone. How many of you know that's dangerous? It's dangerous to isolate yourself. And for people that are with this particular temperament, we need to be aware that this is a dangerous thing. It's good to be in close connection, in proximity with other people, because Thomas here is trying to arrange his own thoughts in his own mind. He's getting to a very dark place. And what he's trying to do is he's trying to put God into a box, and he's saying, unless I put my finger into his wounds, I will not believe. But how many of you know that we can't put God in a box? We can't tell him, do it this way. I want you to answer my prayer, and I want you to do it this way. I want you to deal with my problem, and I want you to do it this way. We can't dictate to God how he's going to do what he wants to do. We simply have to yield to him and trust him, because the Bible warns us about something called a heart of unbelief, which is evil. Hebrews 3 and 12. A heart of unbelief, which is evil. And Thomas reminds us that unbelief robs us of the blessing and the opportunities. So how does Jesus deal with him? Let's get a baseball bat and club him over the head. Right? No. His words to Thomas were, peace be with you. Peace be with you. Because listen, God's heart doesn't change because ours has. God's heart doesn't change when our heart changes. Then he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. And so he begins to teach Thomas that although he wasn't there present physically with them, he heard everything that was happening. Because God is omnipresent. That means he's everywhere. That means he hears our conversations, especially the conversations that we don't speak out loud. Right now, as you're sitting here, right now, there's an internal conversation that you are having inside your own head, inside your own heart. You are thinking some things, hopefully good things. There's an internal dialogue. God is listening to those dialogues happening inside of your head. Make sure they're good. Make sure those silent ones. To every unbelieving Thomas, Jesus is saying this level of unbelief is not helpful for you. Make the choice to believe. You make a choice to believe. You have eyewitness testimony. You have the unchanging word of God. You can choose to believe. You don't need to put God in a box and tell him how he's going to do what he's going to do. He simply says, here's the truth. You have an option to believe it. And faith, at the end of the day, is an option. Did you know that? Some people are waiting for a feeling to happen, for an emotion to happen, for an experience to happen. Listen, faith is really a choice, and each of us gets to choose. And so Thomas answers and says, "My Lord and my God." And here's a declaration of the deity of Jesus. That means he is God in the flesh. Because when the angels once were worshipped, they said, "Uh-uh, we are your fellow servants. Don't worship us. We are just angels. Don't worship us. You only worship God." When Paul went on a missionary journey and miracles were done, the people of town came and they wanted to offer sacrifices and worship Paul. Paul said, "Uh-uh, don't do that. I'm human just like you. You only worship God." Here in this passage, Thomas falls down and he says, "My Lord and my God," to Jesus. And Jesus is like, "You got it. I am." And says to him, "Because you have seen, you have believed. Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." This is a blessing spoken to all of us, over all of us who choose to believe without seeing. Because this is how we were created in the first place. We were created to believe without seeing. Because the things that we can see are temporary and they change. But the things that we cannot see, the Bible says, are eternal and they do not change. Have you ever booked a flight? And you get to the airport, you have your ticket, boarding pass, you go up the terminal, and before you turn right to go find your seat, you turn left and you want to go talk to the captain. You ask him for his license and his credentials. "Excuse me, sir or ma'am, how many times have you flown? How many hours? How much experience do you have? You ever fly in bad weather?" Does anybody do that? What do? You take your boarding pass and you go find your seat. And you trust a person you can't even see to get you to your destination. You have no idea. This might be his first flight. I hope it's not. Do you ever go into a restaurant and before you sit at the table, you ask the waiter or waitress, "Excuse me, can I please go and see the kitchen and talk to the chef? Can I go and inspect how clean your facility is?" Does anybody ever do that? When you go to buy a car, do you ever say, "Could you please let me know where your main plant is? I want to go make sure that the engineers know what they're doing and they're building this thing." Does anybody do stuff like that? We don't do things like that. Why? Because we're wired to live by faith, by simply trusting in the integrity of the things that are around us. And because we've had experience in getting on planes before, anybody here not get on a plane before? No. Interesting experience. We're designed to live by faith. And because we have flown and because we have eaten out and because we've driven in cars, it's normal for us to trust. And the same should be true in our relationship with God. Why is that? Because he has been faithful, he's been forgiving, he's been merciful, and we should trust him, and that should be the norm for us. Why? Because he has been good. He has been good. Even when we're not good, he has been good. We're designed to live by faith. The chairs that you're sitting on right now, you didn't come in today and begin testing them. You just saw some chairs and you plopped down. Even if you had a lot of turkey on Thursday, you still said, or your neighbor had a lot of turkey on Thursday, and you still said, "Why?" You're trusting. We're wired to trust. We're wired to trust. So Jesus here is asking the question, why aren't you trusting? What is it? What is it that's going on inside your heart? What is it that's going on inside your imagination that is causing you not to trust? You don't need to see to believe. Blessed are those who have not seen. He's calling you and me blessed today. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have chosen to believe. Have chosen to believe. Therefore, many other signs, verse 30 says, Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John has one main purpose in writing this, that you believe. And in believing you have life in his name. He certainly didn't write everything that Jesus did or said, all the miracles, but he selected just a few to talk about so that in believing we can have life in his name, which means if we don't believe, we are detached from Christ and we are dead. What's that? If we choose not to believe, here's the alternative, and I have to speak the entire truth to you. I don't want to just give you good words so you can feel good about yourself and go home and have lunch. I want to give you the entire truth. If you are detached from him, that means you are dead in your trespasses and your sins. And if you die in that condition, you are headed to a deep and dark place, eternally separated from God. We call that hell. Here's the good news. Jesus knows how to raise the dead. The same one who raised Lazarus from the dead after 4 days of being there is able to raise you and me from the dead right now. And his same resurrection power that raised him from the dead is able to help us as well and give us the kind of courage and hope and faith that we need so that we can live this kind of life. Are you hearing his grace? He's speaking grace over you, grace over your fears, grace over your calling to reconfirm it, and even grace over your stubbornness. But you know what? The window of opportunity doesn't open forever. The window of opportunity comes to a close at some point. What do you mean? Noah, I want you to build an ark. And here's how I want you to build it. And I want you to tell people that judgment is coming. Noah and his three sons begin to build the ark. Years and years and years they're building the ark. Just before the time is almost done, the Lord speaks to Noah again. He says, In 7 days, I'm sending the rain. Go warn the people. In 7 days, I'm sending judgment. Go warn the people. Noah's preaching, and he's preaching, and he's preaching. But no one has ever seen rain up until this point. And they're choosing not to believe. And they're saying, it's always been like this. We wake up every morning and it's sunny outside. Life goes on as it's always gone on. Here's a crazy man building a boat in the middle of the desert. There's not even any ocean close to us here. What is this crazy man doing? And he's saying, judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. And one of the scariest verses in the book of Genesis, when the Lord finally told him to enter into the ark, it says, and the Lord shut the door. The Lord did what? The Lord himself shut the door. The window of opportunity finally came to a close on that given day. And there were people who were so close to that ark. They were right outside the door of that ark. And as soon as they saw the door being shut, and as soon as the first sprinkles of water began to fall from heaven and water begins to rise from the earth, I know they were standing. Mr. Noah, please, 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 we made a mistake. Sorry, we didn't take you seriously, but we're right here. I mean, we were neighbors, like, help us out here. Our children, we're here. Sorry, we made a mistake. Mr. Noah. Noah's only response from inside the ark can be one answer only. I'm so sorry. I didn't shut the door. God shut the door. Because God has been on your hearts for all these years. And you've ignored him. Now comes the time of judgment. And they all perished. Eternally separated from God. Eternally living in hell forever without any end date or any expiration date. In a place of torment forever and ever and ever. Where the Bible says that Noah and his wife and his sons and his sons' wives, all 8 of them were saved. Why? Because they went inside that ark. And the Bible pictures that ark as a type of Christ. And if anyone is in Christ, then we are saved from the wrath that is to come. And wrath is coming. Judgment is coming. Do you think that judgment is not coming on this earth? Judgment is coming on this earth and upon every person for the sins that they have committed, but God has provided an opportunity, a way out, a way of escape, and he's saying, it's in Christ. Place your faith in him. Place your hope in him. Place your trust, your full weight upon him, because he is more than able. And not only does he save you from that, but he removes out a heart of stone. He removes a heart of animosity, a heart of bitterness, a heart of anger, and he replaces that with a tender heart of flesh, one that wants to now please God and serve God and worship God and know God and experience God and live for the purpose in which we were initially intended, which is to have fellowship with the Creator, because he is life. And when life touches death, he brings us to life and he resurrects us. And we now have meaning and we now have purpose and we now have a reason for living. And not only living here, we live with this kind of purpose, but when we get to glory, we will forever and ever be with him in his presence, enjoying absolute bliss, absolute glory. Where do you stand today? Do you know him? Are you inside of that ark? Are you standing outside that ark? Because he has been speaking grace over you, grace over your fears, grace over your calling, grace over your stubbornness, but that grace, it's only going to be open for so long. And eventually the door is going to shut. And I don't know when that door is going to shut for you. I don't know when that door is going to shut for you. And sometimes it comes at the least expected time. The least expected time. Question is, are you ready today? Are you ready? Are you ready? If Jesus came back today and judgment is about to begin, would you be ready? Today you have that choice. You don't have to continue living in sin and rebellion. You can choose to say yes to God. You can choose to acknowledge the fact that you have sinned, because the Bible says we have all sinned. You can acknowledge the fact that he came to pay the price for that sin, to forgive you of that sin. Let's pray together. Please bow your heads and close your eyes. This is an opportunity for you today. Today is an opportunity for you. If you've been living in turmoil, if you've been living in distress, if you've been living in confusion, if you've been living in despair, hopelessness, the word over your life is grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. The word for you is mercy, not going to give you what you deserve. But I want to give you so much of what you don't deserve. That's God's heart. That's God's heart towards you today. But the thing is, you've got to climb into the ark. You've got to make a willful decision to walk onto the ark of your own will, your own volition. Nobody can carry you and do it for you. You can't rely on the faith of your parents, your grandparents, your aunts, your uncles, your cousins. You can't rely on other people. You've got to make this decision for yourself, by yourself. And if you're hearing the gentle knock of the Holy Spirit upon your heart right now, telling you to turn from your sins and to repent, this is your moment. This is your opportunity right now. This is your moment. I want you to get ready, because we're going to pray here in a minute together. And if God's been speaking to you and dealing with you, the best thing to do is simply yield and surrender to him. He is your maker. He is your creator. He knows how you're wired. He knows how you think. He knows your strengths and he knows your weaknesses. He knows your fears and your anxieties. He knows everything about you. There's not a thought that you have in your mind right now that God doesn't know. There's not a concern that you have right now in your heart that he's not aware of. He knows it all. He's aware of it all. Church, I want to encourage you to pray. Because the battle of the ages happens in moments like these. The battle of the ages for people's souls and their minds and their hearts happens at this particular moment. Don't sit just to observe. Lift up your heart and pray. Pray. Pray in English. Pray in Arabic. Pray in tongues. Pray in whatever language you pray, Spanish, whatever it is. Pray. Pray for the souls of those that are around you right now. And pray for those who are watching this right now. If you are not sure where you will end up when you leave this earth, then you want to be sure. If the weight and the sin are so heavy over your shoulders and you want to get rid of that weight, and you want to find freedom and forgiveness, it's as simple as turning your heart to the Lord, because He is knocking at the door of your heart right now, and all you have to do is get up and answer. I'm going to lead you here in a minute in prayer. And if you tie your heart around these words, then you will be saved. What the Bible calls born again, a new creation, a child of God, your name written in heaven, which means when you die, you will be as good for heaven as if you're already there. And if that's you, physically here, present, or watching by stream, you simply pray this prayer after me. Say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying for me on the cross and paying the price for my sins. Please forgive me. Please cleanse me and renew my heart and my mind. Give me a sense of direction with you and help me to follow you all the days of my life. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. If you've prayed that prayer, the Bible says you are now born again. You are now a child of God. You may have felt something, you may not have felt anything, but if you have prayed that prayer and you've meant it in your heart, we want to connect with you after service. We want to give you a Bible. Congratulate you on this new decision, and let you know that you have now been translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. That you were headed in the wrong direction, now God has taken you and placed you in the right direction. You are now placed safely in the ark, and when the storm finally comes, because it's coming, you will be safe. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And now, Lord, I pray for my brothers and my sisters that are here, that are in the Lord, that are in Christ. Lord, I pray grace over their fears and their anxieties. Lord God, I pray that you would remove in us any unbelieving heart, sinful heart of unbelief, Lord God, that if we have doubts, that you would deal with those doubts and answer our questions, Lord God. But give us to ask you true and genuine questions that you can deal with us at that core level, Lord God, and reestablish and reaffirm your calling over us, Lord God, that you have a purpose for us, that you have a plan for us, Lord God, that you want to use us to minister to other people in the capacity that you've given for us, Lord God, the way that you wired us, Jesus, as you deal over our stubbornness and our hard-heartedness, Lord God. Thank you because you are so gracious and you are so kind and you are so merciful and you are so abundant and you lavish us. You lavish us with your giftings. We give you praise. We give you glory. We give you honor in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Before we sing the last song or two or ten, I'm not sure what you guys have planned for us for today. Sitting at the table outside there in the lobby are free copies of something called Living Water, the Gospel of John. The reason why we go through the Gospel of John, it's there in English and in Spanish. The reason why we go through the Gospel of John is that people might believe. I want to take a couple and give them to people around you. Maybe people at work, people at school, neighbors, friends. Share the good news of the gospel. You can't have good news and hold on to it yourself. That's not to say that everybody's going to respond to you and say yes. Your job isn't to make people say yes. Your job is to simply share with them the truth. And if they're curious and you want to give them something, give them the Gospel of John. It's a free gift from you to them, and it's sitting at the table out there for free for you to take with you, both in English and in Spanish. And when you've gone through the Gospel of John, if you don't know where to begin in reading the Bible, how about the book of Genesis? Start at the very, very beginning. After you go through the maps, the very first page and two, then you get to chapter 1 of Genesis and begin reading in Genesis and figure out what is going on. Who is God? Who is man? And why are we here? Go through the entirety of Scripture, because all of God's Word is inspired. It's all beneficial for our lives. Amen? God bless you.